So one of my favorite podcasts to listen to is called, I've referenced it, you guys probably get sick of hearing me talk about it, but it's the Church Politics Podcast by Justin Gibney and Michael Ware. Both of those individuals are part of what is known as the AND campaign. I referenced that organization in my sermon a few weeks ago regarding a video that they put out on abortion. If you have not done so, I want to encourage you to check them out. Right? We are in a season that is only going to get worse as November draws near, where partisanship just is going to continue to stand. And there is no Christian party. Right? Christ transcends partisan politics. And I really appreciate these two individuals because they, Justin Gibney and Michael Ware, they put out a podcast roughly weekly. Sometimes there's longer stretches than that. But they really try to do a good job of thinking biblically and Christianly about the situation that we're in. There are some politics involved in this, but that's really, I was not meaning to make a plug. But this AND campaign that they represent, it's a grassroots political organization that wants to pursue this. They're called AND campaign, right? Because they want to pursue the union of biblical values, I guess it should be on this side, which is typically considered a conservative, right, prerogative. It's a prerogative of the right, as well as social justice, which is usually thought of something that progressives hold for. And they want to hold both in tension, not one at the expense of the other. And one of the things that they advocate for regularly is this idea of civility. And civility is something we have not seen a lot lately in politics. Civility, and that kind of flows out of our godly love for our neighbor. And the more I surf the internet, which and on Facebook and Twitter, and maybe I'm to blame, right? I'm kind of need to lie in the bed that I made. But the more that I kind of hear these stories, I just see how dysfunctional we are as a nation. And so I this week, actually, I think it may have been because I was listening to the Church Politics Podcast. It was not anything that the content of what they were speaking on was not what I'm speaking on today, but it just gave me this sense of desire to return to a subject I've talked about before, but it's the subject of Christian liberties. How we consider our rights and how we should wield those rights in the public square. As a society, especially as Americans, we feel like when our rights are stepped on, our natural posture is to be one of defensiveness, right? We put up our dukes. And we put up our fists, ready to do everything that we can to fight for those things that we perceive to be rights. Now, here's a report from CNN that just came last Wednesday. Listen to the headline, and this comes out of Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. Man charged with shooting at an employee after being asked to wear a mask in a Pennsylvania cigar shop, police say. That's the posture of the world that we are living in. It's a posture of outrage, it's a posture of violence, anxiety. And so my suggestion this morning, really with the point that I want to try to get across this morning, is might Christ be calling us to a different posture than this, when there is this clash of our rights and our liberties as they clash with others? And so we've looked at this passage before. In fact, I think 2 years ago we went through it in a sermon series. But I think it's a really timely excerpt of Scripture to kind of double back on in the current cultural climate we find ourselves in. John Stott, he was a famous British pastor and theologian, and he used to say that we need to preach, when one preaches, need to preach with the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. Right? The Bible is important to govern our relationship with God, but it's also dynamic and gives us insight of how we ought to live our lives. Live those lives in whatever environment we find ourselves in, right? Whether we are in the Holy Land or whether we are in exile. And so I recognize that some of what I'm going to say this morning might be preaching to the choir sort of moment, if you will. You know, as a church, I like to think that I'm sure we have our blind spots, but I like to think in general that we are gracious and loving towards others. That's one of our early postures. I use that term a lot. Postures, how we carry ourselves. I have a slouch posture. I always, you know, I click on those ads on Facebook for those little, things that vibrates to make you, not so that I'll buy one, but so that I get more of those ads. And every time I see one, it reminds me, you know, perk up a little bit. But I'm terrible at that. Anyway, I digress. That's my ADHD popping in. I do think that as a church, we try to not be judgmental, and we try to have our first step, first posture of one of love. But perhaps there is a place in this message that's going to prick your conscience, but it also might just be you might agree with everything that I say, but there might be something that comes out of this, that it's a helpful primer, a helpful framework for you to think about as you engage other Christians, because not all Christians are going to agree with what I say. And I'm not to say that they're wrong and I'm right, but you know, take what I say with a grain of salt. But I think there's something here about how should the church think of its own self-interest in such a time as this. And so if you want to pull out your Bibles, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'll be reading from the ESV, but feel free to use whatever translation that you like. And I'm going to read the entirety of the chapter and then try to unpack a little bit of this historical context. But a bulk of the time, I want for us to be application. I want to look at some case studies, right? How can we maybe look at this situation from 2,000 years ago and kind of create some relevant applications for it as we think about our liberties in Christ today? So 1 Corinthians 8, 1-13, if you want to follow along with me. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up. But love builds up. There's a pretty interesting dichotomy there, right? Just knowledge can puff up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. It's all by way of introduction. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that, right, this is our knowledge, an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. So Paul's quoting these things. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many, again, the ESV puts little, you know, quotation marks, air quotes, gods and many lords, that wasn't in the original Greek, but I think it's assumed. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So Paul's saying that even though the nations surrounding the Christians there, the Roman Empire and in Corinth and whatnot, worship these gods and lords, gods and goddesses, Paul's saying, you know that there's nothing of material, of significance, or of substance behind them. There's only one thing of substance, and that is God, Christ, whom we serve. He continues in verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, again, remember that dichotomy of knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak. You sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And I should have said, the Greek word brother usually means brothers and sisters in these corporate mentalities. I should have been reading it as such. So that's 1 Corinthians 8. Seemingly not real relevant to us, because I don't know about you, but I don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. That's not really a problem that we have here in 21st century America. And so, and again, many of you have probably heard me unpack this before, but let me give you the short version of what's going on here. So in the ancient world, if you wanted to eat meat, right, you couldn't go to Giant Eagle, you couldn't go to Aldi, couldn't peruse their prepackaged meat departments, you would go to the local butcher. But because meat was such a delicacy, most meat that was sold were the leftovers from temple worship, right? You would bring an animal to sacrifice to a god or goddess or Yahweh. We see this all through, look at the book of Leviticus as an example of food, you know, this meat being offered to the Lord. And so, you know, there was leftovers. Whatever wasn't consumed in that offering could then be sold in the meat market, could be consumed by others. Now, if you lived in an area that worshipped Yahweh, right, you don't have any, there's no big deal to this, right, because it's been given to the Lord. You know, let's think of an example here, right? The Jewish people, we have a large, there's a large Jewish population in Squirrel Hill. And, you know, the Hebrew people, they continue, the Jewish people continue to, like the Hebrew people, follow a kosher diet. You know, meat can't have blood in it, for instance. I was just reading that in my read through the Bible over this past week, the regulations against eating of the blood. And so if you wanted to eat meat that didn't have blood, you needed to go to a kosher deli. Right, if you go in Squirrel Hill, I'm sure you can find many kosher delis because there's enough like-minded individuals that creates a market for that. But if you didn't live in an area, right, if you were in exile, if you will, you wouldn't necessarily have that opportunity. And so, let's say here, you know, you were a Christian living in the outskirts. You weren't living in the outskirts of Israel, but you were living in a pagan city, right? Like here, Corinth, the city that Paul's writing the letter to. The meat that would have been sold would have been used for offerings to pagan gods or goddesses. And so if you bought that meat, the question that Paul's addressing is, are you then participating in that false worship, in that pagan worship, if you eat this meat that had been offered to a god or goddess, to a particular deity? And Paul's giving a very clear answer in this passage, and the answer is no. No, because there is no such thing as these gods and goddesses. You have freedom in Christ, Paul says. You are able to eat. Right, we know that such gods and goddesses don't exist. There's nothing to partner with. Your conscience can be clean whether you choose to eat or not. But here's the kicker, and I think this is the main point of the passage. If you're hanging out with a less mature Christian, someone who is newer in their faith, younger in their faith, who has spent a significant amount of their time enmeshed with this pagan worship before coming to faith, eating that meat with them might actually hinder them in their growth and their maturity in their relationship with God. Paul says, if that is the case, you better not touch meat. Let me give you another example, right? There is nothing wrong. We are not a church that puts any kind of ban on drinking alcohol. The Bible says don't get drunk. It doesn't say you can't drink at all, right? There is some traditions like to translate that when Jesus drank wine, he was just drinking grape juice. But, you know, there's a book that came out that said you can't get drunk on grape juice, but that's neither here nor there, I suppose. So in line with that, right, I'm not going to put a forbiddance on, you know, you won't hear me say you should never drink alcohol. So you have freedoms in Christ. So there's nothing wrong with, you know, you want to relax with a glass of Pinot Noir on the couch before bed. As a Christian, you're free to do so. But you know what? If your spouse or your roommate is a recovering alcoholic, that probably isn't the wisest move for you to do. Right, your participation in your liberties, in your freedoms, have the potential to cause harm to them. Does that connect for you? See how that is? Paul's background is that we have two attitudes that we hold in tension. Right, we have our freedoms that we have in Christ, but we also have to love our neighbor and think about their interests. And when there's no conflict between the two, Paul says you can enjoy your freedoms. Go with it. Run with it. But if those two things are ever at odds, Paul says that the love of neighbor should win out over our, you know, stubborn selfishness, my rights, if you will, 10 times out of 10. You get that? The Lord has given us this world as our sandbox to go play, create, enjoy. But while there are times for us to be able to engage in that freedom, there's also times that we need to think about others above ourselves. We need to consider their spiritual and their physical well-being above participating in those freedoms. And so this is really relevant right now, I would suggest for us. It's probably relevant at all times. But I think right now, in an age of COVID, how do we consider our rights and freedoms as we hold that intention with the compassion for our neighbors? We see this interacting a bunch in America because our nation is an ethic of freedom of expression. My right to say whatever I want to say. My right to own and wield my gun. You hear a lot in the news, in conversations, on Facebook, whatever it is about my rights. And the truth is, most of the founding fathers were not Christian. Let me just disabuse you of that. Most of our founding fathers were deists. I'll talk a little bit about what deism is in a few weeks, so if you don't know, just tune back in at the beginning of September. But the foundation of our country, even though they were deists, was built upon this Judeo-Christian ethic, which included a freedom for religion. But while we have freedoms and rights in our country, we also understand as a nation that no right is absolute. Right? I have freedom of speech, but I can't go into a crowded movie theater and yell fire. You can get in trouble for that. There are certain limits to that. Our nation understands that there are certain times when damage done to another can be so significant that that right is squelched. We get that as a nation, but as Christians, is that really the standard that we want to have? Like, if I'm going to be causing catastrophic harm for them, then maybe I shouldn't do that. Maybe as the believer, as we are called to love our neighbor, you know, we need to set that boundary back a few paces to care for others. So let's look at some case studies. And here's what you get to look forward to. Right? You guys are probably really rare enough to go. So that's if you don't get enough of this the rest of the week. Now, I want to take snapshots of our liberty as it pertains to things like church, wearing masks, schooling. Those are the three kind of case studies that I want to look at this morning. Now you might think that these are things that Christians agree on, or there's some semblance of unity, but fam, we've got work to do. I'm not sure what the ultimate problem is here, but we've got a lot of blind spots as a church, as brothers and sisters in Christ, when it comes to thinking of others before ourselves. Case in point, I was reading a Christianity Today article the other day on policing. I'm not going to touch on policing, but that's another hot-button issue that people in the church, there's not unity amongst. And the article was basically looking at the different perspectives and attitudes towards policing, kind of like the all lives, black lives, and blue lives matter crowds, kind of looking at some statistics about that. But here's a statistic, a quote straight out of the article that just kind of blew me away. White evangelicals were the group most likely to say torture could be justified. And even more damningly, enthusiasm for it was higher among those who attended church more often. I was like, are you serious? Right? I got this like ugly feeling in my stomach when I read that. Like, how is a group of Christians, the population in our nation that are most invigorated by torture? Like, we've got a disconnect somewhere. And what it means to love our neighbor. I don't know where it is, but we've got to disconnect somewhere. All right, so that was just an example. Let's look at these case studies. So first, church. Church in the age of COVID. And, you know, one of the early casualties of the pandemic was in-person church services. Right? Government officials were closing down churches, and, you know, many believers drew lines in the sand to dissent with what the public officials were saying. We never had this issue in Pennsylvania, right? Pennsylvania was really founded. Part of our roots as a state, technically we're not a state, we're a commonwealth. I don't really know what the distinction is, but if you're a civics person, you can give me a lecture afterwards. But our commonwealth was really founded on this idea of freedom of religion. And so from the very beginning, when Governor Wolf put, you know, the declarations of what could stay open, what was closed, religious services were considered essential. So we had the opportunity, if we chose to continue to meet. But there are many, in many states where there were bans, who didn't comply. One such church was called Oneness Pentecostal Church. It was in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. And they made national news by clearly continuing to meet, even though their church would have been more than 50 people. That's what the ban was on. 50 people or more were banned. And the pastor of the church, his name's Tony Spell, and he stated, and I quote, he said, "The virus, we believe, is politically motivated." So according to this pastor, the purpose of the virus was to create an attack on churches. Right? It was a political move to try to attack, squelch church. Now, I hope by this point in time, right, we're like 5 months into this here in America, we realize that this isn't just a political stunt. I'm not saying it's not being politicized, but that there's a attraction to this. But even now, right, this last week I was reading about John MacArthur. Many of you may have heard of John MacArthur. He's a very well-known individual in the church. His church, Grace Community Church in California, continues to defy state regulations. And there's a lawsuit coming. I don't necessarily know how this is going to run. And, you know, there are times where their lawsuits come in, and I think the courts rule wrongly against churches. There's a church in Nevada that wanted to meet with 50 people that was not allowed to, but yet the casinos were allowed to be open at 50% capacity. So that there are places that there are disconnects in this. But when conventional wisdom, what conventional wisdom says doesn't meet, right? Let me say that again, right? Conventional wisdom says that we shouldn't meet. So the question is, why do so many churches defy that wisdom and continue to meet in person? R.R. Reno is editor of the religious magazine First Things, and I think he said it best. I think he summed up what the ethic is of why churches wanted to continue meeting, and I think there's truth in this. He says, when we worship, we join the Christian rebellion against the false lordship of the principalities and powers that claim to rule our lives, including sickness and death. Closing churches and canceling services betrays the duty of spiritual care. I think there might be something to that, right? Reno advocates that to cancel church is to be unfaithful to the call that God has set before us. Now, in light of that, I appreciate that. I don't know if you guys have heard of the name John Inazu. If you read Christianity Today, you might see some of these people regularly, but I follow John on Twitter. He's really good. He wrote a book on civility. It was about pluralism, actually. It was about true pluralism and how we're really losing plurality in our nation because we're trying to squelch the voices that we don't like. And at times, that is the Christian voice that is squelched. So he writes a lot about religious liberty. He is a professor of law and religion at Washington University in St. Louis. And he's a regular contributor to Christianity Today. And he wrote an article about the religious liberty, how we think about our rights as Christians and the freedom of religion in our country as we consider this pandemic. And he said this, and this is, I think, a really good litmus test for us to think about. Kind of think about 1 Corinthians 8 in the backdrop of this. He says, if there is a reasonable risk that in-person gatherings or other activities will harm our neighbors, then that risk should weigh heavily in the decisions we make. Note, he didn't say if it could cause, if there's a reasonable risk that it could cause harm. He didn't say unilaterally close church. He just said that we really need to take that seriously and soberly. And I think the other piece about this is he doesn't make an us versus them statement about the government. Right? The government says no, and so you rebel against that. He's encouraging us. He's saying the government is kind of irrelevant in this. He's saying we need to introspectively look within. Right? If meeting together could cause harm, then we better take that seriously. And so to counter Reno's comment, right, if having service puts people at unnecessary risk, you could argue that continuing to meet could also betray that spiritual care of others. There isn't a one-size-fits-all. I'm not saying that all churches should meet, nor am I saying that churches shouldn't meet. Here at City Reach Swissville, we have, it's for those of you that are here this morning, you can tell, we have a pretty easy time following the CDC guidelines. Right? We've gone remote, which allows half of our community to watch online, and we have a large enough space that it's very easy for us to social distance in this place. But if we had 200 people coming here weekly, we'd have to figure something else out, because that just wouldn't be safe for us to do. You know, we chose to go purely online for about 2 months because we have individuals in this congregation who have compromised immune systems. It was an effort that we took to take precautions, to care for them, to kind of employ a wait and see, right? We didn't know much about the virus at that point in time. Right? Was it our God-given right to keep meeting? You betcha. Did we have the freedom to meet based on the state's, you know, listing of the church's essential? Yes. But we chose to inhibit that right. And church wasn't canceled. We continued to meet online. It wasn't the same. But we chose to change things up a little bit to care for those folks. Right, and we ought to be placing a priority on meeting. Hebrews 10:24-25 says very aptly, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day coming near. Scripture encourages us to keep meeting, but Christ called us out of legalism. Just because it says it in the Bible doesn't mean that we need to, like, let me phrase what I'm going to say next. We need to base our lives upon what the Bible says. But there are also places where we have a tendency to take what God has provided as kind of rules for life and turn them into something that determines, you know, who is in and who is out. We kind of add areas to that that Christ does not necessarily add, because Christ called us out of legalism into grace. And so while it is important to meet, I think it's important to understand, right, why do we meet or why do we choose not to meet? If the government came out and said, you can't meet because your faith is illegal, I'd be the first one. Throw me in prison, right? Because we're meeting if that's the case. But most states came out not because they wanted to make it illegal, not an attack on faith per se, but because they were saying, all the research says how this trend is transmitted in ways that we don't quite know yet. We need to kind of back off for a little bit so that we can figure this out. How can we love our neighbor? It's kind of telling when the states, when government is encouraging us to love our neighbor better than we as the church are willing to do. All right, so that's just a little bit of church. Again, I'm not trying to give you answers per se, but I'm trying to use this time to give us case studies, to give us ways to think about this. All right, let's talk about masks. We've asked folks here to wear masks during worship. I wear one when I'm in the midst of singing, but here I usually don't wear one when I'm preaching. And, you know, I hope I don't have to spend too long of a case making... I'm getting all jumbled up this morning. I hope I don't have to spend too much time making a case for wearing masks. In fact, I just saw yesterday morning Sojourners put out an article about why wearing a mask is biblical. They didn't go to 1 Corinthians 8. I think they could have. But, you know, if you're interested, you can read that by someone who's more articulate than me. But it's framed, right? It's framed right out of love your neighbor. Wearing a mask may provide some semblance of protection for me, but the primary purpose of me donning my mask is to care for you. And I think this is why we've seen such a hard time with this in American culture, why there's some difficulty in traction, because we live in a selfish society. Right? We often live in this zero-sum game. If I don't get anything out of it, what's my motivation for doing it? Again, that's the antithesis of what it means to follow Jesus. And I don't want to spend too much time about this. You're all probably sick of hearing why you should wear a mask. But there's one facet of this conversation that really stuck with me as I was thinking about wearing a mask that I think has some spiritual implications for us. Right, I was on a phone with a friend this week. I don't remember what she and I were talking about. But she had mentioned, you know, going out and, you know, it's always like, of course, I'm wearing a mask. And she had said, you know, I didn't wear a mask. She's like, I was having, you know, air quality was not great, and she has really bad asthma, and she was talking about how the mask was somewhat debilitating for her. And so I want to recognize, right, because we don't want to create lines in the sand that it's like you're either in or out, right? There are shades of gray where sometimes they're situational in nature. There are folks that it's really uncomfortable for them to, and at times hazardous for them to wear a mask because it can trigger breathing problems. But there's a big difference between not wearing a mask because of, you know, a medical concern because it's debilitating, and folks who don't wear it because it's just like it uncomfortable. Like it hurts my ears. I hate that. It makes I pull them on the tips of my ears because it's annoying, right? I get it. Or I feel awkward going into a place wearing a mask. And I get it. It can be weird if, you know, if you go to a public setting and you're the only one wearing a mask, and you might feel awkward. But here's the point I wanted to make. If you can't resist, if you know, right, if you believe that it is love of neighbor that causes you to put the mask on, and you go into a group of people, and you're the only one wearing a mask, and you are not able to resist the peer pressure and keep wearing it, but instead you take it off, how on earth are you going to be a steady and faithful presence of Jesus Christ in an increasingly secular world? Right? Jesus encouraged his believers, his followers, to be faithful in the small things. He said that when we're faithful in the small things, it helps guide us. It disciplines us to be faithful in the things with greater significance. And so you might think, you know, wearing a mask, it's not that big of a deal. And sure, maybe it's fine. It's not a big deal. But I think it's a symptom of something that if you're unwilling to wear a mask because it's awkward, are you going to stand up for Jesus when it's awkward as well? Right? The things that are significant and greater. And I know I'm kind of hitting some of these hot button issues of the day, but my hope is that it's crafting a picture of our primary motivation, our attitude, posture, whatever you want to call it, that connects these examples is love of neighbor. Right? It's not just having knowledge that puffs up, but having love that builds up, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8. It's putting the needs of others above our own, and that's a hard process. The Christian life was never, it's simple, but it was, Jesus never said it would be easy. He did say his yoke was easy, but you get, it's simple. We know what it is, but Jesus told us to die to ourselves daily, take up our cross and follow him. That's not easy. That's difficult. That's painful. The last example I want to touch on is schooling, and this is super relevant right now because districts are making decisions of what to do, right? Will students return to in-person instruction or not? And again, let me say, there's not a one-size-fits-all solution for the Christian. There's not a right and wrong answer to the problem. I would suggest that the motivation, right, when we make a difficult decision like this, the motivation behind our decision is far more significant than the decision itself. Why you want to do this and what that says about your faith in Christ, I think, is sometimes more important than the decision itself. So, for example, some private schools, they're smaller, they have resources, ability, to, and fewer students, so there's a lower risk of transmitting the virus, so they can go back full-time, starting in 2 weeks. But public district, my kids go to Woodland Hills. They've got thousands of students. I can't imagine my kids getting on a packed school bus right now. Because, you know, maybe they'd be able to be confined, wearing their masks, et cetera, in the classroom. But my kids have told me stories about just how riotous their buses can be. And so, I couldn't imagine sending them to that. And those of you who know Woodland Hills, know the district, know that we are economically diverse, and there's some real resource issues in that district, right? So I don't necessarily know that they can't afford to hire more people just to come and sanitize everything five times a day, right? So Woodland Hills, just as an example, they made the decision a week or so ago that the first 30 days are all going to be remote learning. And then if numbers continue to trend down, they're going to have students return to school 2 days a week, kind of on a Monday, Thursday, Tuesday, Friday schedule. And this is super inconvenient for me, but I recognize that it's what it's needed, right? Because I have my needs, right? I need to get my work done. I have sermons to prepare and small groups to work on and those kinds of things. And that's important, but I would argue that's of secondary importance. I hope you guys agree with me that that's of secondary importance to the safety and health of my kids, right? Stopping the spread in my community. But here, you know, I want to pick on progressives for a little bit, because I've kind of, not intentionally, but I've kind of picked on the conservative ethic for a little bit. The progressive side of the aisle is the one right now that is typically advocating for delaying the return to schools, right? Because the conservatives, Betsy DeVos, others, are the ones that said, we want to go full-time. But you know what? Most of the progressives who make those decisions are white elites who have the resources that this isn't going to be too much skin off their back. It's not going to affect them that much, right? Whether they are, a nuclear family and have the kind of emotional support to be able to do that, whether they have the financial support, they can hire a nanny to do those kinds of things. They're not the ones that are working two or three jobs just to make ends meet, that this decision is really disrupting their lifestyle. And so a few weeks ago, I was listening to another one of the AND campaign podcasts about education, and Justin Gibney agreed that, you know, he said, you know, delaying, in his opinion, delaying the start of education was the right thing to do. But he was quick, and again, this is what I appreciate about him, how nuanced he is. He was quick to say that we shouldn't be too comfortable in that place. Continuing home education, at-home education, disproportionately hinders economically disadvantaged students. In our poorer communities, kids and parents, they rely on the school lunches. There are places where some kids wouldn't eat that day if it wasn't for the free breakfast and lunches that were served at school. You know, he was talking about how sports and extracurricular activities, right? I coach soccer for the Woodland Hills Youth Soccer Association. I am anxious to get back on that field. I don't know what we're going to do. I know Governor Wolf said that he suggests that we don't have any, you know, youth athletics until January 1st. I know that there are kids that one of my friends is here who does stuff with Swissville baseball and softball. He and I could tell you that those structured environments help keep kids off the streets. It provides them something to do so that they don't get, you know, brought into other influences that might be in their neighborhood. You know what the primary place where child abuse is reported. It's actually the schools. So while my kids are going to be able to navigate this, it's inconvenient for us, but it's doable. There are literally places where kids are stuck in the house with their abusers with no opportunity to get help. You know, when I think about that, it breaks my heart. And I don't know the answer to the problem. And again, I haven't given you answers this morning, but I'm trying to help us think about some of these very relevant issues. Should we meet as a church? What is our right? What should we do as Christians? What should we be advocating for school? Schooling. There are, sometimes the more you study a problem, the more you recognize how complex it is. And it means that there aren't just easy solutions. I know I've gotten a bit in the weeds here with these examples, but my goal was to help us broaden our perspective of how we care for others. And even recognizing what I like about the school situation is that I kind of feel like I'm stuck between a rock and a hard place. That regardless of what decision we make in terms of education, someone gets hurt in that process. Right? You send your kids to school, and the virus might kind of catch on in the community. You keep your kids home, and you're hurting the economically disadvantaged folks in the neighborhood. It's hard to figure these out. But so often we see in these small spheres of influence or in our lives, right, we see that our decisions have ramifications for others. And I think God wants us to broaden our understanding and see just how interdependent we are as it comes to that. Right, that while, you know, in America we have the pursuit of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, whatever, that's like an unalienable right. It's a right that there are times that maybe as a nation, as Christians, we need to put our rights aside and do what is best for our neighbor, for our community. So I want us to consider how our rights and privileges, why do our rights and privileges as Christians exist? Right, did God give us this just so we could hoard them? Or did he give us these rights so that we could serve our neighbors? And I think the answer to that question is always the latter. God gives us to bless others. Right, that's Genesis 12. God is blessing Abraham. Right, he's calling Abram. He's still Abram at that time. Calling Abram out of this land that he was living, modern day Iraq, and said, "Go to the place that I'll show you. He gives him promises. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a great nation. And what? All nations through you are going to be blessed." His blessing wasn't just for him, but it was to bless the nations. That's the ethic of what it means to be a Christian. To follow Jesus. And it doesn't mean you're a doormat. It doesn't mean that you can't do anything nice for yourself. But it means that when you follow the path of Jesus, you follow his example to hold our rights lightly. Right? Jesus had a greater right to life than any other human being who ever existed. He was the embodiment of God, and he was perfect. Perfection in human skin, but he was willing to give up his right to life. Christ gave up his right to life to be crucified on a cross, an act that spared us from the wrath of God. And so we in this modern age have an opportunity to follow the teachings, follow the examples of Jesus, and to think of others. Right? We can cling to our rights, or we can put them in the appropriate place, allow them to be withheld for a period of time to benefit those around us. And again, I know I'm sorry I didn't give you concrete answers this morning. But that wasn't my point. My point was to give us a glimpse into what it means to walk this narrow path of Jesus. What does it look like for us to be countercultural, a countercultural movement that defies the selfishness of the 21st century? Let me pray. Lord, as we consider our rights, as we consider our liberties, may we remember that example that I closed with of Jesus. That no matter what we give to others, we can't outgive you, Lord. Lord, no matter how much of a right we feel like we have to something, we can't compete with your right. Lord, following you is difficult. It can be painful and hard. Awaken us hearts of compassion. Send your Holy Spirit to bring conviction, to bring guidance. To help us learn what it means to follow you and to follow your example. Transform us from the inside out, Lord, that we might love others the way that you have loved us. Lord, be with us and call us into greater union with you. In Christ's name, amen.